We're in Mark chapter 9. Three verses for you, Stephen. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 32. This is the word of God. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding here in this passage. We have hindsight. We can look back. We are in a privileged position, but so often we are just like the disciples that lack understanding. Help us to grasp the truth that we have presented to us here about our Lord Jesus Christ, why he came, and who he is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, the series of Mark, as we know by now, can be summed up in the catchphrase that I like to announce at my Bible study every Wednesday: the kingdom of God has come near. Why? Because the King of God's kingdom is here. That really summarizes the message of Mark into a little phrase. But here we're confronted in this passage here this morning with a second of Jesus' teachings on his purpose for why he came. Of course, during this period, we are all reminded of the birth of Christ, and everywhere you go, you will find Christmas carols being sung and people being reminded of the birth of Christ. But the question we have to ask is, why was Jesus born in the first place? And when we have passages such as these, three times in the section on Mark, from chapter 9 through to the end of chapter 10, Jesus will be telling his disciples that he has come to die. But not just die, but to be raised to life again on the third day. That means that Jesus had a distinct purpose for his coming. He knew what his purpose in life was. He knew exactly what he was going to accomplish with his life, and he also knew what would happen after he had died. All of these things are perplexing to us in our times, and we often think of life in itself as fleeting, don't we? All of us know and understand that our lives in itself will find an end. Every single person here will die. You and I will all be faced with the question of death. But we try to put off that day and that thought for as long as possible, don't we? The youngest of people always want to grow old and be big and be, you know, out of the house and have responsibility. And the moment you actually receive that responsibility, you want to be a child again. And then by the time you reach old age, you think that you're still a child. One doesn't really account for one's death. But in the Gospels, Jesus accounted for his death. Not only did he know that he was going to die, but in fact, it looked like he was purposefully going towards it. Some have called this a suicide mission, which it was not at all. And so when we're confronted with a second teaching on Jesus' death and resurrection once again, we need to ask the question, especially in light of verse 32, what about the death and resurrection of Jesus did the disciples not understand? What about the teaching on Jesus' death and resurrection did the disciples not understand? Because, you see, it might be that we don't quite understand it ourselves. So we have to ask the question. Here, just three verses. It's a standalone passage, which means Mark intends for us to look closely at this in this section. And so there is no more important place for Mark to take a pause during this period, especially when we're thinking about the birth of Christ, to consider his death, because that is distinctly why Jesus was born. How many of you can say that you were born to die? Well, all of us, in a sense, can say that we were born to die, for all of us will die. But why was Jesus born? And we can say exactly because for the purpose of dying. Now, what is the meaning of that? And that's what we will spend our time with this morning. Two major points that we're going to be looking at. Firstly, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and keep your finger there, Jesus died to deal with Adam's guilt is the first one we're going to be looking at. Jesus died to deal with Adam's guilt. And secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn your Bibles there and keep your fingers there too. Jesus was raised to deal with death. Jesus was raised to deal with death. Mark tells us that they went on a path through Galilee. We know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem at this point, and this is the reason for why Jesus is speaking about his death so often, because at Jerusalem, he's going to accomplish his mission. It's at Jerusalem that Jesus teaches us that he's going to be delivered over into the hands of men, and there he will be killed. But we know that he had now passed on, and his ministry in Galilee really is over. And so we read in verse 30 that he was passing through Galilee. It's very purposeful because Jesus does not intend to stay and minister in Galilee any longer. Jesus' ministry in Galilee has come to a conclusion. But now they're journeying through Galilee and they're on their way to Jerusalem. But they're going to stay over at Capernaum again, which is the capital of Galilee. So as they're passing through, Jesus doesn't want anyone to know that he is passing through. Why? His ministry is over here at this point. But he is going to be teaching his disciples about his mission. And this is exactly where Jesus comes to the second time in this short section of Mark's gospel, where he teaches about his mission in Jerusalem. And he says this, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Now, this is a perplexing point for the disciples, because you can remember that they just had that great amount of transfiguration, where three disciples witnessed who Jesus really was. And though Jesus has taught about his death right after the mountain transfiguration, they didn't understand what he was meaning about being raised to life again. They completely misunderstood what Jesus meant. And now, once again, Jesus says, and he reiterates it, that the Son of Man, that means the King of Israel, the one who has received authority from Daniel chapter 7, from God, to rule over all the kingdoms, the one whose kingdom will have no end, this Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. There's a few things we can learn about this delivering, of course, that Jesus intends. Firstly, and I like it what Lindy put in the bulletin there, is that this is going to be murder. Jesus is going to be killed by men. He's also going to be delivered over, which means he's going to be betrayed. And so in a very real sense, in the very death of Christ, he identifies with all the righteous who have at one time in their life been delivered over to wicked men and have, some of them actually have been killed. Jesus here identifies with the true righteousness. And here's the righteous person of Isaiah chapter 53 being handed over, being scorned, being purposefully and intentionally handed over into the hands of men. Jesus knows this is going to happen. And therefore, we must understand that there is no way that Jesus is trying to move away from this moment. In fact, this is why he came. But what is the point and what is the reason? And the first point we're going to be looking at is from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. And there it is that Jesus died to deal with Adam's guilt. And I want you to take a look at the passage in Romans, and we're going to read together from chapter verse 12 through to verse 21, and listen carefully to how Paul expounds this passage. Speaking of Adam, which is all the way in Genesis chapter 3, which we've looked at quite a lot in this series, we hear Paul expounding what happened there and exactly what happened at the death of Christ from verse 12 to 21. And Paul says here, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift," now I want you to notice how many times Paul uses this term free gift in this passage from here on, "but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift followed many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a remarkable passage dealing with what happened in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. What is Paul expounding? He's speaking of the relationship between Adam, our forefather, the very first man, and Jesus, the second Adam, the one that was going to come, the new Adam, or the perfect Adam. What does the word Adam mean? The name Adam means man. And Jesus, being the second Adam, is the true man, the true humanity. You see, Jesus himself was the perfect one. Unlike Adam, who brought the sin, the world into sin through his trespass, so Jesus will now, through his act of righteousness, his sinless life, go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for the many. It's interesting how many people that I come across try to argue the point and say that God cannot be just by judging us for the sin that we have committed. How many people think that God should just, you know, freely forgive all people without any payment, without any requirement on their behalf? And I want to ask you this morning, is that just? Every single human being here who has ever been afflicted by crime will know that if they go and testify in the court of law to the criminal that either murdered their spouse or raped their daughter or broke into their house and you had seen them, and the judge just says, off you go, here's grace to you, freely, you will say that's injustice. In fact, we live in a land of a broken justice system. And we know and we cry out and we long for the country to be once again a country where justice reigns. The courts do their jobs. Now, apply that to the human predicament. What about in the court of law, in the court of God? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that God had put us in this perfect world. But here our forefathers, through the enticement of a serpent, came about and fell and brought this world into sin. And along with that sin comes guilt. How do we know that there's guilt? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and you read the account for yourselves, you get to the point where you see that Adam and Eve hid from God. You see, in verse 8, it tells us, from verse 7 onwards, after they ate of the tree of which were they forbidden, it says that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." You see, here all the way in the beginning, in the first trespass of the first forefather, we recognize how humanity has incurred guilt before God. What did Adam and Eve do the moment after they sinned? They tried to cover up the mess they made by covering themselves. And that's the attempt of humanity ever since. You see, all of us try and cover up the mess that we have made before God through some way or the other. You know, the most obvious way is by trying to do good things so that God would like you more. Oh, I'm a good person. I'm just going to live my life in such and such a way. And as long as I do enough things, God should accept me. But how many things is enough in order for God to accept you? Paul speaks of the law and the law being brought about to increase a trespass. What does the law show us? The law shows us the measure of our transgression before God. You see, when we read the law, especially the Ten Commandments, we see very clearly there that we don't measure up. Of course, thou shalt not murder. Very easy one for you and I. How many of you here sitting this morning are murderers? Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you have murdered him. Or about how honor your father and your mother, and you say, well, that's easy. You know, I love my parents. How many times in your heart have you actually dishonored them? Well, I don't steal. I'm not a thief, like some of those people that break into our houses. But how often have you perhaps in your life crooked the books? Or done something in order to gain above someone else that was not legal? That's prevalent in the church. And if you can answer no to all of those, I'm an honest person and I have a great amount of integrity, how about the law on coveting? How many oftentimes have you looked at your neighbor's things and you desired those things? Because you are not grateful for what God has given you. You see, when we look and measure ourselves according to the law of God, we actually see that we don't measure up. And when we are honest with ourselves, that ought to bring about a sense of guilt before God. But generally what we try and do is cover up those things. You see, no, I'm not quite as bad as that. Or no, I haven't done this or that. Or no, I'm not like that person sitting in Palmsmore prison. And yet when you look at a perfect righteous requirement of God's holy law, and we actually ponder it and we think about it long enough, we will recognize that we ourselves, when measured against perfection, are filthy. We're going through the experience of busy cleaning up our house and trying to renovate some of it. And part of that comes repainting. And all of a sudden, when you repaint a new wall, it reveals the blemishes of everything else. Nice new coat of white paint, and all of a sudden you go, oh my goodness, I get new tiles, new carpets, new everything. Or how about you feel experienced walking into Dis-Chem, you know, where they like to put white everything and bright lights and it reveals all your blemishes and lots of mirrors so that you buy their, you know, all of the aging materials that they have. You think to yourself, you look in the mirrors, you know, when you're looking at a pharmacy and everything's so bright and reveals all the blemishes on your skin, you think, oil of Olay, you know. We all understand the concept of when we are measured against something that is more pure, we recognize that we ourselves don't measure up. Isaiah tells us that all of our good deeds are as filthy rags before God Himself. Why is that? Does that mean that God doesn't take delight in our good deeds? No, of course. God creates good deeds for us that we should walk in them. And in those we take delight, and He takes delight in our sacrifice, in our doing things, but we can never assume that He creates good deeds for us to make ourselves righteous. Because we cannot make ourselves righteous. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see when Adam and Eve was finally found out by God, God asked them, who told you that you were naked? That you eat of the fruit? Of course. Then they acknowledged the guilt before Him. And what does He do? He takes an animal, sacrifices it, that's God Himself, and clothes them. showing right from the beginning what it's going to require for us to cover our guilt is the price of life. The command for disobedience is death. It's a death penalty. And every single one of us have a death sentence hanging over our heads. That's why Paul said, through one man trespass came into the world, and through trespass death reigned. I get so many people that constantly say, well, God, it's so unfair that God would actually send me die, make me die for the penalty of someone else. But you see, the thing is that you yourself have incurred death before guilt before God. Because Paul tells us that when death spread to all men, then all sinned. You see, this is the problem of us being born into this world, is that the moment we are born into this sin-ridden world, we ourselves incur further guilt by our continual acts of sin. Even as a Christian, born again, redeemed, washed clean by the blood of Christ, I continue to sin. And even more so, the more closer I come to Christ, the more my sin is actually revealed, the more I recognize just how dirty I really am. And especially when I do willful sins before God, I think to myself, how is it that God will be able to forgive me for that sin? Common one is traffic. How many of you have let a curse word slip when no one's with you in the car? Eh? When no one's watching. Or how about you get into deeper and deeper, more continuous sin? Because you see, Paul tells us here that the world in which we're living is it's going to increase this guilt through continual acts of sin. And here's the thing, it's in us. That's why Paul gets to Romans chapter 7. Who can deliver me from this body of death? So, because of Adam, sin has come into the world and death reigns. But we can't just blame Adam because we ourselves continue to sin. So we have our own guilt before God. So people say it's so unfair that we get punished for one man. No. It's also for your own perpetual sinning that Jesus had to come into the world. It's not just Adam's guilt, but it's your guilt too. And this is where I get to the gospel, because here in verse 15, repeated over and over and over in the section from verse 15 to 21, is this little phrase, the free gift, the free gift, the free gift, the free gift, the gift of righteousness. And so here when people object, wait a minute, is God being unfair by passing me, putting a penalty of death onto my own soul? No, he's not being unfair. But here's the thing. He provides a free gift. How much more do you want? And what is that free gift? And that's the mission of Jesus. Why couldn't his disciples understand that? They couldn't quite understand the gravity and the weight of sin that had got, or the guilt that was incurred against them, because they couldn't yet grasp the significance of what the cross would mean when a perfect and spotless lamb goes and gets crucified upon the cross, and in that very act takes upon himself the guilt of man. You see, it was necessary in this sense, that Jesus died. The law says that curses every man that hangs upon a tree. Paul later interprets that in Galatians and tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. The great transferal. His life was a perfect life. He was the second Adam. He was unlike our first forefather who did so. No, he continued. And in the cross, Paul tells us that he became a curse for us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Christ literally became sin for us. He became our sin. And why? So that in Him, says Paul, we could become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness. And this is abundantly clear in Romans chapter 5, where the free gift results in righteousness. You see, this is the whole thing, is that what Jesus comes to do, He comes and lives this perfect life. And He comes and He goes to the cross with this perfection that He has, knowing that He is in His perfect life. He does not require death for Himself because He is perfection. He kept the standard law. Jesus didn't deserve death. But here's the thing. He did it so that He would make us righteous. He did it so that we could become clean. He did it so that we would stop trying to cover up our own sin. He did it so that we would get rid of those fig leaves and take His own skin upon ourselves. That was the image that we have in Genesis 3 when God literally sacrifices an animal and puts the skins around Him. It is that righteousness of Christ that covers us. And it doesn't just cover us, but John tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You see, that makes us righteous. In adult Sunday school the other day, we were speaking about that verse in Isaiah where God says that I'll remove from the east to the west, you know, I'll remove your sins from me. And one preacher that said that, you know, God forgets our sin. And William pointed out that it's impossible for God to forget our sins, right? Because He's omniscient. He's always... Then what does it mean? No, you see, this is the thing. When we're standing before Him in glory one day, when we come before the throne of Christ one day and we have trusted in Christ, it is not that He has forgotten our sin. It is that we have no more sin. It means you're clean. It's not like God is saying, oh, here's a sinful person. I'm just going to forget the sin. He's removed it. That's what the blood of Christ does. The perfect sacrifice of Christ, what it does, it cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That means it makes you whiter than snow. You become like Christ. And in this way, we are justified before God. That great term, that legal term, that before in God's court law, God can say to us that we are justified. That legally, we are exonerated from our judgment. And then, what does this lead to, is the question. You see, here's why Jesus came. Jesus came to deal with Adam's guilt and your and our guilt in that. Came to deal with it. Those who trust in Him will receive His righteous character. In fact, will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And in that way, you can start living a newness of life, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6. You can start living out this new righteous character. And as you start living this new righteous character, you start walking in the good deeds that He has laid for you, not so that you can cover up your sin, but because your sin has been covered up. It's taken away. Now you can live a new life. But what else does this mean? Jesus says that He will be raised in 3 days' time. Significant time. Jesus doesn't say that He will one day be raised like all the righteous people, but that He will be raised in 3 days' time. In the sense, in that time, Jesus will die, and for 3 days He'll be in the grave, and then He'll be raised to life again with a newness that we all experience one day. What does this mean? And here it comes now. When Jesus deals with sin, because He was righteous, because He had no sin in Himself, and because He died unjustly in a sense, He will be vindicated by God. And death will not be able to hold Him. You see how that happens? Jesus knew this. He went to the cross knowing that there was nothing that He had done wrong. I mean, He said to the Father, I have done all things. Glorify your Son with the glory that He had from before the foundations. Because I have glorified you. And so because Jesus lived the perfect life, death couldn't hold Him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 12 onwards tells us what will happen because Jesus was raised to life again. Listen to this. Jesus was raised to deal with death. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you see that? Back to Romans chapter 5, exactly the same reasoning. Through Adam, we all died, but through Christ, we will be made alive. In Adam, we receive guilt, but in Christ, our guilt has been cleansed, been washed away. And if in Adam, therefore, we have died, those who are in Christ, of course, what will happen to them? They will be raised to life. And Paul's arguing here for the case of the resurrection of all people. And he is saying here that if Jesus has not been raised, then none of us will be raised. If Jesus has not been raised, then none of us are free from sin. You see why? Because the point of death is that death is a result of sin. But if Jesus deals with sin on the cross, then it will show that there is no more death that can bound us. But those who hope in Jesus will be raised to life. You see, the sting of death is sin. But the hope of eternal life is a cleansing of sin. So Jesus told his disciples that he's going to be raised in 3 days' time. Why raised in 3 days' time? So that they would know that because Jesus was raised, they would see him. They would physically touch him. I mean, John says, he who we have seen, who we have touched, who we have known, this person we proclaim to you. And he's speaking after the resurrection that this Jesus wasn't raised in some spiritual form. It was a physical person who was raised. They ate with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They saw Jesus. They spoke with him. It was the real Jesus raised to life again. And why was that? So that he would show, Paul says here, that he would be the first fruits of those who hope in him. We will become like him when we are raised to life again. There is no hope outside of the resurrection of Christ for the Christian. Paul says that if Jesus has not been raised, what we are doing here is futility. Paul says if Jesus was not raised to life again, then what we are of all men most to be pitied. Of all men. And I often think about that because, you know, Blaise Pascal, the great Catholic philosopher of the 17th century, used to have this reasoning that Christianity is a good thing for the world because it brings morality. So here's a wager. If Christianity is not true, right, but yet you've committed yourself to the Christian life, it would have bettered your life anyway. Therefore, at the end of it, if there is no God and you die, then you would have lived a better life anyway. So you might as well commit yourself to, even if you don't believe that there is a God, commit yourself to Christianity because it will better your life anyway. Or, let's say, for example, you say there is no God and you don't commit yourself to Christianity and you die and you realize that there is. Well, then you're in great trouble because Christianity was true. And so you would say, so it's better to commit yourself to Christianity because if there is no God, then you will at least live a better life. But if there happens to be a God and there happens to be true, then you would have committed yourself to the right religion. Paul says that we are of all men most to be pitied if this is not true. You see, we're not arguing for moral philosophy to make your life better. What Jesus asks us is to come and die to self. The road to discipleship is a road of giving up. And if you think that you're coming to Jesus to make your life better, now it's so true that your life will be better, because the biblical worldview is the true worldview, and it will make your life better, morality, in terms of morality, in terms of. But you know, if Jesus is not true, if people like Paul, Peter, James, these people who have given their lives and martyrdom for the cross, what happens at the end? At the end of life, and this is not true. It's a waste. And all Christians ought to be living like that. Self-sacrificial living, to the point to saying that if this is not true, my life would have been a waste. I could have just enjoyed it doing something else. But we're all living in a Blaise Pascal world, where a little bit of Christianity just makes your life better. It ought to be a shame if this wasn't true and you got to the end of your life and you realized everything you had given up was a waste. But you see, Paul says Christ has been raised. And how does Paul say Christ has been raised? He says, before our witnesses, more than 500 people at once, some of who were still alive, saw Jesus raised to life again. There was abundant witness for the resurrection of Christ. And there is still no explanation in today's world by those skeptical scholars to say why there was an empty tomb and how Christianity spread on the conviction of the resurrection of Christ so much. There's no explanation other than that this actually happened. And so when we give up our lives in the sense of perhaps you're raising your children to go and die, places like Afghanistan or India, and they do die because of Christ, you say, it's not a waste. Perhaps God's calling you to faithfully give more of your time, of your money. Perhaps God's calling you to go and die yourself. And the conviction we have to have is that if we do die in the service of Christ, it's not a waste. If we do the hard things, morality-wise, in business, in this world, it's not a waste. So I want to ask you, as we approach this Christmas season, why do you think Jesus was born? He was born to die, but to be raised to life again. And he's calling you on the road to discipleship. And he's saying it's not a waste. And he wants you to live a life so much so that if it were not true, you would have wasted it. That's why Paul said, we are of all men most to be pitied. He's calling us to that kind of radical nature and discipleship. Every single one of us. But you know what? At the end of it, we're going to say, he has been raised and it's never been a waste. Polycarp. Did William for 86 years? For 86 years, right at the end when the Romans tried to ask him to give up his faith so that he could live another couple of years. I mean, he was 86 already. They said, sacrifice the emperor and you will not be butchered or cast to the animals or be burnt. For 86 years, my Lord has not forsaken me. How will I forsake him now? It's so much more tempting though when you're young, eh? My wife has come from another country to live in this crime-ridden world of ours. It's a scary place for someone that comes from a place where there is not the crime we have. It's hard. And for the cause of the gospel, for those of us who hope in Christ, it's not a waste. We as South Africans, we are raised here, so we can't say the same sacrifices, but there are many sacrifices that we can make. It's not a waste. When Jesus bids you to come and die, to pick up your cross and follow him, he's also asking you to trust that you'll be raised to life again. And that you will find life when you follow him on the road of suffering. It's not a waste. Because you're following the King. And you're joining the kingdom of God that will never have end. That will endure forever. And when you follow this King, you will be part of a kingdom that will never end. Let's pray. Father, help us to grant us this day to recognize how the disciples couldn't understand it. Do we understand it? Jesus calls us to die. Father, this is so difficult. So difficult. But help us to hope in Christ so that we know for a fact that we'll be raised to life again. Help us to live radical lives. And know it's not a waste. Help us not to waste our lives on endless pursuits of pathetic dreams, of temporary measures. And at the end of it, come to realize that we've wasted our lives. Help us to give all for Christ now and to know that we are not of all men most to be pitied. It's not a waste. It's glory. Because we have a real hope. Because Jesus was raised to life again. And he has removed all of our guilt before you so we can have confidence that we will enter into your glory as people that have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand together.